Welcome, you guys that are all joining us. Man, you guys just, I love it. Every Tuesday, here you are. It's so fun to see you guys. And everybody that's joining us online, we're so glad you guys are with us. We have gals that are, you know, I've told you guys, we've got watch parties and all these things, but sometimes they send us pictures. Last week, the group out in Woodburn, so thank you guys for sending a picture in. We love to see you guys. And if you're a group that is watching, I don't care if there's two of you or 30 of you, we'd love to see you guys. So send us a picture just so we can see your lovely faces. So we love that. Also, I wanted to give a reminder that our studies here at Athey Women are for high school gals on up. And the reason I say this, because sometimes and you know, this is mamas, sometimes you guys have you decide if you think that they're ready for that and that kind of stuff, but I sure do love seeing the younger gals wanting to plug in and just get into Bible study wherever you can do it. So I just want to encourage you, maybe if you think that we only talk about really old, boring stuff, well, we might, but you won't die for, you know, like an hour and a half or so. And but it's just so good. The scriptures just never return void. And I'm so thankful for the time that I had in Bible studies, in churches, in college, in other places that I went that I had no idea just the things that the Lord would continue to show and just pour as you pour into his scriptures. I've just loved it. And we're like that our whole life, right? We get to learn and study his word, know who he is more and more. And I just think the earlier you can start and just jump in, it's just so, so rewarding. So I just wanted to remind you guys that high school and up, you are welcome. We would love it. So I've also loved to hear all the stories that you guys have even shared with me on how you see the Lord's sovereignty in your own life. You know, we're looking at Esther and we're looking at this powerful story that has the Lord's sovereignty all written all over it. It has his providential hand written all through it of all the things that he's done. But it's been so neat to hear even stories that you guys have come up and shared of saying, I've seen this too. And I bet you there are countless stories like that. And doesn't that stop you for a second and just thank the Lord that he is so big and knows everything, so it's just so intricate in our lives, and he has a specific story of his sovereignty in every single one of us. And I love that, and I hope you continue to recognize the ways, small and big, that the Lord is kind of working those things in. If you skip ahead later, at the end of this study, we have a couple pages for you guys to write your own seeing his sovereignty story. And so just kind of be thinking about that. But I do think it's important to write it down. You know, really articulate, because not only does it help you to examine some of the things that have happened in your life and the ways that you've seen the Lord worked, but it also kind of helps you to prepare to then share that with other people. And that's important for other people to see how the Lord has shown up and shown his providential hand in your life. And it will speak to them in amazing ways, and it will encourage them, and it builds up the body of Christ, and it encourages your own heart as well. So that is something that I think that we need to take advantage of and do as we observe the sovereignty of the Lord. So just to kind of recap our story, like I said, we're halfway through. We've seen all kinds of things. We've seen some crazy king. Yep, all kinds of crazy king. We've seen some bad guys. We've learned about Haman last week and just how basically the epitome of wicked and evil that he is. We've had some glimmers of some good things, and we've learned about Esther. But remember last week where we were in our story, that was when Haman put together his really vile plot to annihilate an entire people group in the kingdom. So when we left you in chapter 3, that was what was happening right there. That was, he had gotten the news, and we remember we ended with Haman and the king said, well, let's just drink it down. And they're just having a good old time while the entire kingdom is thrown in an uproar getting this news that the Jews are going to be killed. What is happening? So this would have been astounding news for all these people. And so let's keep going in our story and keep seeing how this comes through. So chapter 4 is where we're at. Let's start in verse 1. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done. So Mordecai learns about Haman's terrible plan here. He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So let's pause here and just kind of look at what we learn here a little bit about some Jewish mourning. It's a little different than our mourning, isn't it? You know, and by mourning, I mean not in the early day, okay? Their grief, their lament is so deep, but it's also very public. You know, I think we even see some of Mordecai's Jewishness coming out. You know, we've seen a little bit more of that as we've gone in through the study. But you remember he had told Esther that we were kind of going to keep that quiet. We weren't going to really share that part. But you're starting to see a little bit more of that creep in. And even here it says that he showed up in sackcloth at the king's gate. You weren't allowed to show up at the king's gate in sackcloth. So he's already kind of breaking out of this mold a little bit and showing some of his own Jewishness, his own culture here in how he is presenting his grief. Now, in Middle Eastern cultures, and we certainly see this here in Esther, you notice how public this grief is. It's very loud, and it's almost like it's considered like a cathartic and a very communal thing to go through something when it's a great loss or there's great grief and lament. That's a little different than us, isn't it? We are a much more pull it together kind of culture, right? Don't let people see you cry. Don't, you know, we're supposed to suck it up a little bit. And it's a contrast. And that's just a practice. It's not necessarily like a biblical truth that we're learning on how this mourning is to be done. But I think there's some things that we can learn about mourning. You know, you notice where it said that he tore his clothes. And that's something that even today Jewish cultures would do. They'll tear their clothes. There's even like specific areas of the clothing that they will tear based upon if it was a parent that passed away or a child. There's different areas of the clothes that they will tear. And I was thinking about this, that because once clothing is torn, it's never the same, is it? I mean, you can patch it up. You can kind of do a little bit of some mending and it can be usable. But it won't ever look the same. And I think in some ways that's kind of a picture of what it's like when we go through grief. You know, somebody once told me that you go through it, you don't get over it, you go through. And I think that's very how we can feel like we're a little bit torn when we go through those really dark seasons or we've lost something. It's just it doesn't look quite the same. The garment's not gonna look quite the same. You're not gonna look quite the same. When you go through grief, when we go through this deep sadness, it changes you. They also mention in here that we did fasting. Now, this is one that some people were like, oh, let's do a deep dive on fasting. And then some people were like, I really hope she skips over that part. But this is a very biblical thing, and I am not going to go super deep into this tonight, but other than to say, it is something that the Bible says that we are to do. You remember in Matthew, when it talks about that, and Jesus says, when you fast. So it's connected very much with mourning, and it says they would pray and they would fast. But then Jesus in the New Testament, it's not connected to sadness or loss or grief of any kind, but it's still a part of our own Christian discipline to fast and pray. And they're connected. So it's one of these tricky things that, you know, either especially gals will be like, cool, I will fast because then it'll get me a kickstart on my diet and this will be great. That's not the heart behind fasting, okay? In fact, I would say if that's the reason that you are purposing to fast, just don't do that part. You're not ready to do that part. But there is something about, and clearly the scriptures are telling, Jesus is telling us that you abstain from something that you think your body needs. It helps you to focus in on the Lord. You know, when you feel that like, okay, I'm really, really hungry right now, pray. So there's some really cool things that I think that the Lord does when you go through a season of prayer and fasting. I think it's a really powerful thing. But I also think it's interesting, and why I didn't necessarily go into a deep thing on this is sometimes the scriptures don't talk about something all the time. And sometimes I wonder if it's because we don't really need to talk about it all the time or go into that much depth. Do we need to know why we're supposed to fast? Well, I suppose there can be cool things that we can learn from scripture, and we can search the scriptures for the reasons for the fast. Pastor Brett always has a book he recommends that's called God's Chosen Fast. So if you're fascinated by the topic of fasting, maybe check that one out. But at the same time, the scripture doesn't talk about it a whole ton, but it says to do it. And sometimes I wonder if that's all that we really need. It said to do it. So we should do it. We should pray about what that would look like in our life how we should be obedient to that. So I tucked that into your homework this week, but I really do hope that you ask the Lord, if you've never done that and taken a day and done prayer and fasting, do it. Figure out how you could do that with your crazy life. I know they're crazy, but I bet you the Lord will show you some really cool stuff in those seasons when you decide to be obedient to that. I love that. So a couple things we learned there. We learned about their very public fasting. We learned about their mourning and all of this. But the grief and the loudness and all of those things, I want to come back to a little bit of that because, like I said, our temptation is to be very pulled together, and we want to make sure the mascara is not running, and we don't want anyone to know that we're sad, you know? But that's actually, while those some of those other things might be some traditions and not necessarily biblical about sackcloth and that kind of stuff, but the Bible does talk about mourning, and there's some interesting words about it. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This verse feels like a contradiction. It feels like we don't think of mourning as a blessing. And there is some weight to this because grief is hard, mourning is hard. But unless you go through a season of loss or grief, this verse might be kind of hard to understand. But I bet you there's many of you in this room that have felt this comfort that can only come when you're in that sort of just totally spent, total loss. And so there's lots of verses about mourning. And I think we can be really encouraged by what the Lord tells us. He says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Also, Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I love these two verses because, you know, often we discover things about the Lord in our grief that we would have never seen without going through it. And it's not like anybody's like, sign me up. I really want to, you know, go through hard times. But I think this comes for people in two camps. One, if you've already gone through really deep seasons of grief, if you walk it with the Lord and you have felt this nearness, then you kind of know what Matthew 5:4 was talking about when you're like, yeah, there's blessing in that comfort that I wouldn't have had if I hadn't gone through that. But then for those of you who feel like I've never really gone through a season of grief, you know, I don't even know really what you're talking about here. This is something you get to hang, you know, a little peg on and hang on to because you will. And we have these amazing promises from the Lord that he will be near to the brokenhearted. I will never forget that particular verse. You know how you can, maybe you've even experienced this here where you come, you have no idea what Amy said the entire night, but there was one verse that just popped out to you for some reason. And the Lord did that for me. It was the first Christmas after my dad had passed away. And that first year, everything's a blur. There's activity all around you, but you don't really know what's going on. But Christmas Day, I had a whole bunch of my husband's family in town and everybody's around and it was very noisy. But that particular Christmas, we did, Athey did a Christmas Day sermon. Pastor Brett preached one sermon on a Sunday, which now we're like, could that ever happen? But that year he did. And I don't know what the sermon was about. I really don't. But he read that verse in Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And it was like it was the only thing I heard. And I didn't feel bound up. I didn't feel healed. But I absolutely heard from the Lord in that scripture of like, you don't feel healed right now. You don't feel like you're bound up, but I'm here. And instantly, like the verses, like the one before it, of that he is near the brokenhearted. The Lord's nearness was right there as I'm sitting in my kitchen making rolls for Christmas dinner. And I will never forget feeling like the Lord was just speaking that right there. That is that nearness and that comfort that we don't experience perhaps unless we are in those deep seasons. But I remember, you know, what is the thing? Not that maybe we need to run out into the streets and tear our clothes and start screaming and crying and all of this stuff. But do you think, I wonder sometimes if we've swung too far to on the other side. When we're going through tough times, you know how when you feel you come into church and you sing like one worship song and you're crying? And you're kind of looking around going, oh, shoot, someone's going to see me. Why do we think that? You know, of all places that it should be like this lovely, warm place for us to come when we're broken, it's among the Lord's people. But I get it, because I was one of those people too. I was sitting there and I was just trying to choke back the tears because, you know, you don't want people to think I don't have it together. And I remember struggling with that. I was actually talking to Pastor Gabe here during that particular season. And he said to me, he said, well, do you think Jesus was sinning when he cried? And you're like, well, of course not. But it says that, right? John 11:35 says Jesus wept. You know, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, but we kind of need it, right? Because we sit here and we think, well, we shouldn't do that, or we need to do that very privately. Jesus was not crying in his closet. He was out in front of people and he wept. And so I just want to throw that out there to encourage you. If you're in one of those seasons where even coming to church is hard, and you feel like if you just sit in the chair, you're just going to just cry when you hear the first worship song, it's okay. And if you're sitting next to the person that just kind of starts crying, man, it's okay. Just pray for them. Because they're sitting there thinking like, oh no, she's going to think something's wrong with me and that we're going to have this 20-minute conversation. Sometimes they want that conversation. Sometimes they don't. Maybe they just need prayed for. But man, can the body of Christ really come alive when people are grieving and when people are going through a difficult time? Let's not look at them like, you know, well, they must really have some problems. No, let's just be praying for those people. But Jesus wept also. And I think he's okay with our public crying, even if we have to do that. Now, sometimes some of you are like, oh, maybe you shouldn't tell a group of women that because they might just start crying all the time. There's times and seasons, right? So let's keep reading here in Esther chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 4. And it says, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her about what all this stuff about Mordecai, all the things, the queen was deeply distressed. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Now, I want to pause before we go on because I think it's interesting, Esther's response here, and I see myself in this, is she sees her uncle, probably cousin, very distressed, right? And her immediate reaction is, I need to fix this. You need to not be sad. You know, let's get you some new clothes. You're going to be fine. And we do this in our own way too, don't we? You know, if somebody is going through a season of depression, we want to come over and just be really bubbly and fix them. And I think we could go back to those Psalms that we read just a minute ago, because did you notice the things that the Lord is in those? It says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. I think sometimes in those seasons, we don't necessarily need to fix it, as Mordecai's like, nope, this is a season that I should be grieving right now. Maybe not fix it, but be near. Just be near. How would we need to bind up their wounds? I think that part is left up to the Lord, you know? The Lord is the one that can tend the heart. We can't really do that. But we can be near, and I think that's a sweet example that we see. But Esther here, she tries to kind of fix it. But when we think about how when someone is going through those difficult times, and well-intentioned as we may be, or just telling them that they just kind of, like, again, pull it together, we do that. But we need to kind of put our shoes in, how do we want to be comforted? 2 Corinthians says this. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This verse right here is a sweet word on when you go through hard times and when you go through difficulty and mourning and grief. Sometimes the reason is so you know how to comfort someone else. But I think this verse is worth us like really thinking about and asking ourselves two questions. One, how are you comforted? See, that's not even a question we want to ask, because then we have to reflect and we have to think like, well, like when I'm in pain, I don't want to think about being in pain. I don't want to think about when I'm sad. I don't want to think about if the worst case scenario happens, like what I would want, how I would want people to comfort me. And I'm not asking you to like dwell and let your thoughts go wild, but I do wonder if it isn't worth kind of just taking some reflection on how would I like to be comforted? What would be comforting? Now, sometimes we don't know that until we're in that situation, but I do think sometimes we just don't even think about it. So how are we comforted? And then think about, how do I comfort others? You know, there are some people that are just absolutely blessed with the gift of encouragement. And it is amazing to be on the receiving end of that. Knowing that, you know, they just seem, it just comes easy to them. I cannot tell you how blessed I am by people that just shoot me random texts in the middle of nowhere, or send me a verse, or, hey, I was thinking about you today, and they send that. The Lord just puts it on their heart, and they're just obedient to it. And I remember I thinking, like, you know, when I've walked, you know, through difficult situations with other people, and I had a friend and her dad passed away, and you think, like, oh, okay, well, it's been a couple months, and I don't want to send a card because then that's kind of like, you know, opening the wound, and that would probably come at a bad time. Send the card. Send the card, send the text. Those are things I think that the Holy Spirit kind of whispers into our ear. They could use this today. I got cards after my dad died like 8 months later that were such a blessing to me. And I was so thankful that they had chosen to comfort me in that way. And it's so great because when I look at this verse now, I can think of the things that really comforted me and know that, oh, I need to be obedient to that too and comfort other people in that way. So write the note. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 5, chapter 4. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square in the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a written copy. Where am I at? I lost my place. Written copy of the decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke with Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Okay, so this is where the high stakes really are brought to a head for Esther. And it's interesting how he tells her all of these things, because you can tell he's like, no, you really need to take me seriously, because he's not just coming with like, I'm really upset about this, but he's giving her a whole bunch of proof. He brings up the example of the money because he's like, oh, Esther's going to know, like, this is serious. Because he knows, remember from that Greek invasion and all the money that was spent with that, he's going to know that that would really motivate the king to go through with this. And then he's like, but just in case that isn't enough, he actually brings a copy of the decree and says, see, it's here. And she knows that a decree can't be overturned, that once it's an edict in Persian law, it stands. So he does these things to really validate the case, to say, this is not something you can just ignore. This is not something you can give me a new set of clothes and can just go away. This is something that we have, this that you need to go to the king for. But then that, of course, is going to stir up all this kind of fear. Remember the crazy story I told you about? I mean, remember who this guy is. He banished his first queen because he did, you know, she made him mad. He beheaded all of the foremen who were working on his little bridge project because the storm messed up his bridge. He is a capricious, wicked guy, and that's who you're thinking, like, I'm just going to show up unannounced? I mean, it's not like for us, we're like, well, maybe he can squeeze me in next Tuesday at 2 and it'll be fine. This had some serious, literally life on the line. There's a story, and I wrote it in the study this week, but of somebody who kind of tiptoed around this little situation and took over the king's authority on who can come in and who could not, and that made the king real mad, and he had his whole family killed. So Esther knew. Remember, not Cinderella story. This culture is messed up and they're brutal. And she knew showing up just to say, hey, is not going to go over well. So the rules of how she was to go about this, she's very aware of him. and it's going to get real serious. So let's finish the rest of this chapter here. In verse 12, it says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the couple verses you've been waiting for, right? This is what everybody knows Esther for. But there's a lot within this section that we just can't gloss over. First of all, Mordecai, again, is saying some things that he knows to be true, even though he's kind of been neglecting his Jewishness and all of these things. He knows to be true that God will deliver them. He says, "You and me, we won't escape." That is true. But God will deliver. Relief and deliverance, it said, will arise from another place. And how did he know that? Well, this is what I love. He knows this because he knew the scripture. And he knew that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, there was this promise. And the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Also, he reconfirms this in Genesis 17, 7. And he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." One of the things I love about this is that Mordecai, in his worst possible moment, He knows what is true about God. He knows what is true about scripture. And that's something that is very applicable to us. When you are going through your worst possible day, you're gonna need to reach back into the promises that you know to be true of God. And he knows from the promises that were made to Abraham, the promises that were made that the Jews would be God's chosen people, that they would be God to them, to the Jews. And he knows this. And I love that Mordecai, he clings to these promises. He's like, "We might not pull through this, Esther, but God keeps his promises. An everlasting covenant for future generations. But it's a good news to us, and it was good news to Mordecai, that the Lord is going to always, always, always keep his promises. We need to cling to his promises in grief. He says in Deuteronomy 7, 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." That's not like he counts to 1,000 and then like, "Oh, that's it. The next generation I'm not doing it for." Forever. An everlasting covenant. God is a faithful God who keeps covenant. Now, that's, you might think, okay, well, that's great for Mordecai. That's great for the Jews that God is faithful and God keeps his promises. But we also see this in the New Testament. And I like this in the New Living Translation. It says of God that if we are unfaithful, which we are, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. He cannot deny who he is. And I love this because just like Mordecai is clinging to the promises of who God is, we can do the same thing because that the God of Mordecai and Esther, that's our God. He is God for us. And he is a faithful God. Why? Because it's the only thing he can be. He can't be anything else, because to do that would be to deny who he is. That's remarkable to us. Your brain probably can't take it in. Mine can't, because we don't understand that. People, we change our mind all the time. God is faithful. He does not change. He's today, yesterday, tomorrow, he's the same. We can cling to that. When the times are really hard, we get to cling to that. Psalm 23, I love this passage. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Remember the Psalms when it said, I'm near to the brokenhearted? With this nearness, you know, everybody knows Psalm 23, even if they don't believe in the Lord, even if they have not given their life to Christ, they know Psalm 23. Why is it, do you suppose, that we love, as humans, love to read Psalm 23, particularly when somebody passes away? It reminds us that the Lord is with us. Here we are in the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Because loss and grief and trial can feel very, very lonely. And the Lord, who is all never changing, who is steadfast, he says, for you are with me. Now, I want to remind us of, we've referred to Daniel several times already in this study, but it's so applicable because there are other exiles. And our other exiles have a, for such a time as this moment also. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they are told that they need to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's statue? They're not going to do it. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he calls them before him to ask them, is this true? And Daniel 3, 16 through 18 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's for such a time as this moment. What are we going to do? It would have been really easy to just, okay, we'll do the bow down thing. We won't mean it, but we'll do it and we'll live. But the resolve that they have, it mirrors to me those last verses we read here of Esther when she says, if I perish, I perish. And I love that resolve that we see with her because she is saying, we need to pray and we need to fast. We need to take some time. But she has also already chosen to be obedient. Do you notice that? And we see that same resolve with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even if not. Man, there's so many but if not moments. So many but if not moments. And in their case, they knew that they literally would be dead. They would burn up. Psalm 116, 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's the worst case scenario. Nobody wants to think that their decision to not obey something is actually going to be that they're going to be counted with the death of his saints, but that's a promise in the scriptures as well. Because sometimes the if not does mean that it isn't going to work out the way we want it to. It means that the disease that we've been praying that we'd be cured from, sometimes the but if not means that, nope, ultimate healing in heaven. But not the way we wanted it. Sometimes it means that. We want the scriptures to leave out 116:15 in Psalms, that precious is in the sight of the Lord or the death of his saints. We don't want it to go there. But that's not reality. It's not consistent with history. You know, Pastor Brett often brings up Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I confess it had been a long time since I had read it. So I got it on Audible, and you guys are going to think I'm really messed up. So I've been reading it, listening to it at night. And, you know, I usually go to bed before my husband. He comes in and I'm listening to this. And he's like, so, Aim, we're listening to people, you know, dying and being burnt at the stake at night. It's probably not the best, like, at night. You know, I was like, yeah, probably not. But there are so many stories. I was interested in the preface of the book, of Fox's Book of Martyrs, where it talks about that back when this was written, which is hundreds and hundreds of years ago, every Christian household had a Bible and a Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those were the two things you had. How come? You know, our day and age, we are so anesthetized really to pain and hardship, and I do mean from the extreme of what you go and you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or read more current things, like Voice of the Martyrs, if you're familiar with that organization. They have people and they have stories of people in Middle Eastern countries that are going through severe, severe persecution. Muslim countries where if you confess Christ, if you convert to Christianity, You're taken out of your family, not just like we won't speak to you anymore, but the family members often will kill the member that converted to Christianity in order to restore honor to their family. Yeah, that happens like now. That happens in 2023. And all through history, there's been these times that people, the persecution is actually this, but if not, literally takes their life. Now, there's a story of one of these in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I'll share this one because it's so impactful to me, because to me it points to how much, asking myself, how much do I love the word? But there was a girl, she was a maid in the mayor's household in Flanders, and her name was Runken. And the scriptures were not allowed, they were outlawed, and the magistrates came and they searched the house and they found a Bible. And they were asking everybody in the house, who does this belong to? Whose Bible is this? And nobody really answers anything. And then this little servant girl, she pipes up and she goes, oh, that's mine. That's my Bible. And the mayor's like, that she worked for, she's like, no, don't tell them that, you know? And so he tries to cover for her even. And he says, oh, no. Yeah, it's hers, but she doesn't read it. She doesn't study it. It's just there. And she goes, oh, no. I love this book. So she's taken, and what they do to Runken is they actually have a place within the city walls where, and this took days, but they cut out a hole in the wall, they tied her up, they placed her in it, and they walled her in to the city walls. And even up to the very last moment before the last brick would go in front of her face, they ask her if to just recant. Say that you deny all of this stuff and then you'll live. You're too young to die. And she smiled at them and she said, my Savior died for me. I will also die for him. And sure enough, they put the last brick over it and she died there in the city walls. I think as awful and heavy as those stories are, I think our modern sensibilities need to hear those every now and then, because that's how much she loved her Bible. Do I love my Bible that way? Do we love our Bibles, our scriptures? Do we love Jesus in that way that, yeah, all the way to the very end, put the last brick there? It's a powerful reminder, and I kind of get what the guy in the preface is saying of like a Bible and a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, because I think as Christians, we need to be reminded of what we're talking about here and what Jesus is talking about. I'm going to share some scriptures with you in just a second, but sometimes these situations that happen, these for such a time as this moments, are not necessarily life and death. We aren't faced with that all the time. But I will say, and we've mentioned this before, that it's obviously not as cool to be a Christian these days. You don't, you know, if you wear your Jesus shirt out, I remember in the 80s and 90s, it was like almost cool to wear, you know, your cool church camp shirt. And now it's not cool. It's not cool anymore. It's okay if your shirt says be kind, but let's just hold it to there, you know? But that's not persecution necessarily, right? Like persecution is not like somebody not liking your thing on Facebook or saying something mean to you. That is not persecution. But we need to not be ignorant to what is going on around us. You know, just in this last year, I started to look at some headlines of some things that have gone on. And we have saw here in the United States where agents went to the house of a pro-life protester to arrest him, even after he said he'd turn himself in voluntarily. They sent like SWAT-level police to his house. Okay, that seems a little extreme. Up in Washington State, there was a second grade little girl that had been sent to the principal's office at an elementary school more than 10 times just since January. And she was sent to the principal's office because she was witnessing to her classmates on the playground. So she wasn't interrupting class time or anything like that, but she was telling her little friends on the playground about Jesus. And so they kept sending her to the principal's office for doing this. This is in Washington, guys, not Pakistan. And sent her to the principal's office, and then they started searching her backpack every morning to make sure she didn't have any like Christian tracts or any kind of Christian, you know, paraphernalia in there before they would let her come into school. Second grade little girl. I mean, we are seeing things like this are happening. It used to be that crazy stories like this, well, that's just a one-off. But we've seen it happen in Canada where pastors are told not to meet. We don't even want to talk about some of the things that happened during COVID, where down in California, you couldn't sing in church. That was a band for a while. You couldn't sing because all the disease, and I mean, just crazy. But there's these things that just continue to happen that are our own small, perhaps small, not being walled up in a wall somewhere, but our own for such a time as this moment. Where will we boldly proclaim Jesus, or will we just try to keep this part a little more quiet? Just this last January, they have the March for Life rally. And after that rally, there was a whole bunch of kids from a Catholic school that went to the Smithsonian. And there was like 50 of them. And they were all they were doing were just touring, walking around, seeing all the sights at the Smithsonian. But they had a hat that said something about being pro-life. So they were mocked. People, you know, kind of came after them. They were eventually kicked out of the Smithsonian because they had a hat on that said pro-life. They weren't protesting, they weren't doing anything. That's where we live today. So that would have shocked me 10, 15 years ago. That would not have been a thing, especially at something as well-known as like the Smithsonian, you know? But that is the reality that we live in now. And around the world, it's this way. For them, it is more life and death. Our Muslim countries, China, India, places where the story in the UK, did you guys hear that one? Where the gal is actually, she was praying she was on a sidewalk and she was praying across the street from a abortion clinic. And she wasn't even protesting. She was literally standing and praying silently, like maybe her lips were moving. And somebody reported her that it looked like she was, you know, praying, I guess. And she was arrested. Now that's the United Kingdom. We're like, well, that's crazy. No. Washington, second grader, can't talk about Jesus on the playground. So we're silly if we think that our for such a time as this moments aren't going to get a little bit more real. Because I think they're coming. And that is great because we're right there with the first century church. They knew persecution. And Jesus said this, or Paul said this, but through the scriptures, indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, I always give you guys these verses to make quotes of and hang on your fridge. And all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. What will it look like for us? What will that for such a time as this moment look like? Will it look like, are we moving into a day where there will be even more and more actual persecution of Christians? I think it's very possible. And while part of that can scare us, I think we can be just like Mordecai and we can know the scriptures and hang on to those promises. We can know these words in the New Testament and go, oh no, this is good. This is good. And it even said in 1 Peter that we wouldn't be surprised by this. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't be surprised. We're not supposed to be surprised that this comes. And that's why I love being an atheist. I love being able to come and hear prophecy updates, you know, once a month and just be reminded of where we're at and what the scriptures have to say. I love the reminder that Pastor Brett always gives that prophecy, that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But it's all about Jesus and Christ's sufferings is what's tucked in here. But that we can rejoice in that. And it's weird because the world thinks you're nuts if you're rejoicing. And I will point back to, you know, reading some Voice of the Martyr stories or Fox's Book of Martyrs, where these people that were, you know, proclaiming Christ were asked to recant what they think. And instead of doing so, they go to the stake, they're tied up, and they're actually singing the entire time. They sing all the way. They sing hymns. There's other stories sometimes where they're shouting for joy. It doesn't make sense. But then when you read this, you're like, oh, but the Bible talked about this. That we would be known, that we would be able to rejoice insofar that these are Christ's sufferings. Sometimes these will be big. Sometimes these will be small moments. You know, I've talked about some pretty, you know, dramatic for such a time as this moments. But sometimes they won't always be like this. But there will always be trouble, okay? So, lest you're like, wow, this is such a pick-me-up. We are still going to have trouble. John 16:33. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peace. If we are looking to live the godly life that it says, if you live godly life, you will be persecuted, how does that come back to being at peace? And yet it does. Because we know this God that doesn't change, that has an everlasting covenant, that his promises never fail, that his sovereign hand is over everything. He's the one that's in charge. And so I can have peace with that. I don't have to be worried about the day that I'm going to die. I can have peace because I know Jesus. As hard as the news sounds, this is actually such great news for us. But one of the things that I realized this time studying Esther, because I think it's easy when we read that verse and we say, for such a time as this, and you can think about what is going to be my for such a time as this moment, and we have in our mind that it's going to be some really big, very public, or you know, something that will just change the world. That's what we think sometimes. And we think it's probably going to happen way down the road or, you know, but I don't know. I don't know what it'll be someday. But what I was thinking about this time, and as I prayed through this chapter, is I think that there is a for such a time as this every single day. And I wonder how much of this doesn't have to be some really big public statement, but I wonder sometimes if it's just even about personal holiness. You know, a couple weeks ago when we looked at holiness and we looked at sanctification, separating us from the world, that takes a decision, you might not accept me if I do this. This might be a but if not, but I'm going to choose to not look like the world. That can be a for such a time as this moment. And it's increasingly unpopular, but is it your for such a time as this for today? I wonder if we don't need to pray about daily, what is my for such a time as this moment right now? Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. This verse to me is so what where we're at right now. Oh man, look at your steps. What are you doing? What am I doing? Look carefully how you walk. And to me, this verse right here is like, no excuses. Stop. Stop coming up with all the reasons why you shouldn't decide to do what the Lord's asked you to do. I don't know who quoted this, so I can't give them proper credit, but somebody said, it might even been Elizabeth Elliot. Somebody said, when you say you're struggling with a decision, just means that you really have decided, you really just don't want to obey it yet. You know? Oh, we totally do that. I'm really struggling with this, when it really means I don't want to do that. Yeah? Every day we have something that comes into our, and it could be the smallest thing, it could be the smallest tiny discipline in our day, or it could be a really big one. But we have for such a time as this moment every single day. But what I want us to also remember is that with all of this, we are not alone. And that's a great reminder, right? When we're in a big room with hundreds and hundreds of people. But even for the people that are watching online, that they might be watching this and they might feel all alone. But you're not. And I want us to keep in perspective the suffering that we go through in comparison to what's coming. Romans 8:18 reminds us, says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Make sure we are keeping that perspective, that this is not our home and eternity is coming. The glory that will be revealed will be so much greater. We won't even need to talk about it, stuff. Even the worst possible story in Fox's Book of Martyrs. The glory becoming before us, that's what we need to do. But I want to remind you that you're not alone in it. We need to remember that we need to spur each other on. It says for to love and good works, it tells us. Spur each other on. You guys, okay, old, you know, Wyoming chick right here, spurs, they actually have, you guys know what spurs look like. You know, it's got the little round disc and it's kind of pokey. I rode lots of horses, but I never did spurs because I thought that looked really scary for the horse. But a spur is used so that you can actually prod the flanks of the horse and get it to do certain things. But they're kind of pokey. And it's an interesting picture to me because we think of like, oh, spur each other on to love and good works, like just give them a big hug. Well, sometimes, yes, sometimes give them a big hug, but it does sometimes, the spur actually pokes a little bit. We're told to be iron sharpening iron. You know, I've often reminded us that we need to have friends that don't just tell you that you're pretty, but also tell you what you need to know. You know what scripture is and be able to not just pat us on each other on the backs all the time. We need that encouragement. We absolutely do. But you need the other side too. We need to spur each other on to love and good works, not complacency and mediocrity. Proverbs 1:32 says, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." That word complacency, one time a couple years ago, I think we did an entire devoted live on it, because I think that is so us. Like we're just kind of letting it happen to us sometimes. I don't want to stir the pot. It's fine. It's complacent. And scripture says the complacency of fools destroys them. Keeping in mind with Ephesians that we just read to look carefully how you walk, I don't want to walk complacently. I want to walk exactly right where the Lord tells me to put my foot, obediently, not struggling. But we don't have to do this alone. I love this in Ecclesiastes 4:12. It says, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Oh, we so need each other. And you know, whether it's gals that maybe you have a friend that lives all the way across the country that you just Marco Polo with and you pray and you pray for each other. But this picture here is that one is kind of gonna be weak standing on its own. Two is stronger, but that threefold cord, that's Jesus right in the middle. And when you have a friendship, when you have a group of people that cling to Christ as the strong center, they come together, you will be able to withstand so much more than on your own. And when I read these terrible stories going on in the news, this is not a time to be in isolation. You know, this is a time for us to gather with the church, encourage each other, spur each other along for love and good works. And maybe you're thinking like, well, I'm not super comfortable with that. That sounds very extroverty. And no excuses on that one. Find another introvert friend. But we need each other, but we need Jesus at the center. Just to look at this verse one more time, Esther 4:14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. I don't want to leave that part out because remember, that reminds us of the Lord's faithfulness and his promise to deliver. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What is your for such a time as this today, Tuesday, or Wednesday? What is that thing right now? I think it can be a daily thing. It doesn't have to be a hugely dramatic thing that is life-changing. You might be asked for that someday too. And you might be in Esther's shoes where you have to say, if I perish, I perish. And then we get to go home and be with the Lord. But more than likely, it's gonna come in 1,000 little decisions where you have a choice to make. And will I do this or will I go the complacency route? But the days are evil, which is another way of saying they're not only wicked and awful, but they're also short, and we don't know how many we get. So we want to make every single one of them count. The other thing that I want us to remember all through this and with this verse for such a time as this, remember who wins. As heavy as some of this has been heavy tonight, I know, and there's been, you know, Amy, did you really have to tell these gruesome stories? I think we do. But remember who wins. Remember that as we're studying Esther, we're talking about the God who is sovereign, king, our king, not a capricious king, not a God who changes his mind, a king who is sovereign over all, and he wins. Everything ends exactly according to his plan and purpose. So we don't really have to stress out. We don't have to freak out. We can actually step into that, dare I say, even rejoice in the persecution, even as so much as they're in Christ's sufferings. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is such a powerful moment in Scripture. And what would it have been like to be Esther, to be Mordecai in that moment and realizing what was really on the line? And we don't know. We can read these pages of Scripture and it's encouraging, it's challenging. But we know, Lord, that you were there. And you were there in that moment and you were in all of our moments when we have had our own for such a time as this moment. Lord, we'll probably have many, many more. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to do what you ask us to do, that we would be quick to obey, even as Esther had decided to obey even before. But she said, if I perish, I perish. Lord, I pray that we would have that same resolve, maybe in something that's not so dramatic, but maybe in something that's seemingly very small. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be complacent. I pray that we would boldly and just with joy and love for others proclaim Jesus. That we wouldn't shy away from that, that we wouldn't just even be tempted to look as the world looks, but that we would just be walking in sanctification and holiness and making those decisions one at a time for such a time as this. Lord, I pray that in the moments when we feel weak, which are many, that, Lord, just as your word says that we are but dust, but you know our frame. You know exactly how we're made. You know what we can withstand and what we cannot. But, Lord, your grace is sufficient. It's in you that we are strong. It is your righteous right hand that holds us, Lord. It's not up to us. So, Lord, we just pray for your nearness in these broken and difficult days. We pray for your nearness, that we would sense you working in our lives, that we would see your providential hand at work, Lord, and would we just be obedient to do whatever it is that you ask us to do. Lord, I pray that we would be women that are bold for you, Lord, devoted to your scriptures, fully submitted to the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.